Acts chapter 27, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 37. We're going to read on into chapter 28 and verse number 6. Verses 1 through 6 is our text this morning. We're going to just read this last part of chapter 27 to get the context. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 27 and verse number 37, and we were in all in the ship 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast, and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that when they escaped all, and so it came to pass that they escaped all to land. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is that we can gather together this morning. We thank you, Father, for the songs that we've been able to sing, that we've been able to hear. Lord, that has directed our hearts and our minds towards you. Father, we desire today to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, as we've done that in song, we pray that you'd help us now as we hear your word, that you would help us not to be distracted by the things of the world, help us not to be distracted by maybe what's coming up this week. But Lord, help us to pay attention. Lord, may your Holy Spirit be poured out upon us. Father, may you be glorified today with how we receive your word. We receive it with meekness. And Father, may we leave here today being not just hearers of the word, but Father, may we be doers of it. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Alexander McLaren said, "Each of us may be sure that if God sends us on stony paths, he will provide us with strong shoes, and he will not send us out on any journey for which he does not equip us well." In our text this morning, we see Paul, we see Luke also is with him, we see Aristarchus in the previous chapter is also here along with Paul, and here we have servants of God, servants of the living God, loving him, serving him, yet finding themselves in this place that they probably weren't really planning on being in. Find themselves on this ship that they weren't planning on being on in this storm, being found now on an island that was not their plan. And yet we find that in our service to God, many times we'll be in those same places, places that we don't necessarily enjoy being if it was just up to our flesh. Places that we would not, maybe serving people that we would not necessarily choose to serve if it was our flesh choosing that place of service. But in our service to God, we'll always find as we serve Him, as we love Him, as we desire to follow Him, be led by the Holy Spirit, we'll find ourselves, even in the midst of storms like this, as the lady sang, all is well. All is well. We'll find ourselves seeing God use us as we yield ourselves to Him, even in the midst of times when our life is at stake, as we see here in our text. Though Paul knew, and Luke knew, and Aristarchus knew, they believed God. They knew that no one was going to die. But even knowing that, what a place to be in. You're on a ship that is being broken apart by the waves, still knowing none of us are going to die, but the ship is breaking apart, and we've got to swim. We've got to get to shore. And still understanding that, and yet understanding what a privilege it is, the greatest privilege, the greatest honor, it is to serve God. The greatest work is in service to God. The only lasting work is done in service to God. And I'm not talking about preaching from a pulpit or teaching in a Sunday school class. You can be in service to God as you're home washing dishes, as you're kneeling at the around in the bathroom, scrubbing around the toilet. You can, that could be the lasting, eternal service if you're doing it as unto God. The greatest service is our service to God. And this morning, we're going to look at our service to God. We're going to look at the place of our service, the first few verses of our chapter, chapter 28. Look at the people of our service, the practice of our service, and the problems that come along in our service to Him. You can serve God and be greatly used by Him as you yield yourself to Him. And Paul was completely yielded to God's work in his life. He's already spent years imprisoned. Not in a dark, dank prison cell, but still restricted in his full service, what he might consider his full service to God. Not being able to travel, not being able to go around to churches and preach to them, and yet God had him in these places for a purpose, and God was directing his paths. One man said that those that God used in the past were just ordinary people with an extraordinary master. They were not all champions of great faith, but little people who saw their own need and put their small faith in a great God. We serve a great God, even in the midst of storms. He can use us and guide us and see great things happen. One author said, if you know that God loves you, you should never question a direction from Him. It will always be right and best. When He gives you a directive, you are not just to observe it, discuss it, or debate it. You are to obey it. Peter Marshall said, small deeds done are better than great deeds planned. And when we know what God wants us to do, even if it's a small deed, that small deed done by following the Holy Spirit and done in service to Him will result in everlasting rewards. As we consider this morning in verse number 1 of our text in Acts 28, at the place of our service, it says that when they were escaped, they knew that the island was called Melita. That word escaped is an interesting word. It literally means to save all the way through, to completely to deliver from danger and into safety, to save all the way across, to bring someone through danger and into a safe condition, to be thoroughly rescued. And you can say, how are they thoroughly rescued? Their ship was broken up. They were thoroughly rescued because long before the ship was ever broken up, God revealed to Paul, every soul here will be saved. Every soul here will make it out alive. The ship won't. The items in the ship won't. But every soul here, all 276 souls, will make it out alive. And so it truly was a thorough rescue. This place that they were at, this island of Melita, was not a popular place, necessarily. It was a small island. Today, it's known as Malta. It's about 60 miles off the coast of Sicily, 190 miles from the coast of Africa. Of all the islands of the Mediterranean, it's the one furthest away from the mainland. It's an island that's used to bad weather. Not necessarily always storms, Summers there, you look at the climate today, summers there look pretty nice. High humidity, but it looks like some pretty nice weather there. But only 10% of the days are classified as calm. Though they have sunshine all year round. Except in the wintertime. Wintertime is the colder. See, it's colder. It's, you know, highs in the, you know, 60. But high humidity and rain throughout the wintertime. And Paul is experiencing those winter months now as they're experiencing that rain. They're experiencing the cold. This island was known for its honey, from which the name Mileta comes from. During World War II, it was one of the most bombed places of the war. The Romans granted Mileta the privileges of a municipium. They could coin their own money. They had the right of sending ambassadors to Rome and of controlling their own domestic affairs. The island's prosperity is attested to by Cicero and other writers in that time. The latter, Cicero writes of the beauty and ornamentation of the Maltese houses, and the remains of palaces and dwellings indicate a high degree of civilization and wealth. And you look at the pictures of it today, the ancient buildings, they're just beautiful. The countryside, the inner part of the island, a beautiful place. There's a bay there on Malta today called St. Paul's Bay, the place where the shipwreck took place. This was not where Paul had planned to be. This was not where any of those on the ship desired to be, maybe except for the prisoners that were had a death sentence. Maybe they're hoping, hey, maybe we can escape now that they were broken up. Their sights were on Rome, but God had a reason for their being where they were when they were. God directs our paths. We can look around us and, you know, St. Louis, Missouri, it's not the most glamorous place on earth to be. And some of you, this is your home. This is where you've grown up. And maybe you think it's the best place on earth. It's not. Is there a best place on earth? I don't think so. Because if you're there, if I'm there, it makes it not the best place on earth. If men are there, it's not the best place on earth. Because we'll look around at the most beautiful places, the best climates, and we'll always find something to complain about. We'll always find something that isn't the very best. And you may not think that St. Louis is the best place to be, but if God puts you here, allow Him to use you where you are. Amen. You may think your work is unseen. You may think your work is without any eternal value, but if you're serving God, if you're following the God, if you're being led by the Holy Spirit of God, if you're doing what He wants you to do, when He wants you to do it, rejoice that you're in the center of His will. When Paul, whether he was swimming or whether he was floating on a part of the ship to shore, he was right in the center of God's will at that point in time. William Tyndale said that there is no work better than to please God. To pour water, to wash dishes, to be a cobbler or an apostle are all one. To wash dishes and to preach are all one, as touching the deed to please God. If we're doing it to please God, it doesn't matter whether you're preaching, whether you're washing a toilet, whether you're vacuuming your floor, whether you're stacking wood, whether you're mowing a lawn. It doesn't matter what you're doing. If you're doing it to please God, it's all one. There's no better work. This is a providential place where Paul was at. Back in Acts 27 and verse number 15, verse number 14 speaks of the storm coming upon them. And in verse number 15, it says, when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. There was no one directing the ship. No human directing the ship. There was no human directing the ship. But we're set in Acts 27, verse 26. He said, Luke said this, howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. I think Luke understood where this is providence here. I mean, considering how small Mileta was, considering where they started off, over 500 miles away, it takes very little. I mean, those in here that have, they like shooting, and you're shooting at a target, if you got a pistol and you're shooting at 5 yards away, there's from 5 yards to 20 yards, there's a big difference when shooting a pistol. It doesn't take much movement at the end of that muzzle to change where that bullet hits 20 yards away as opposed to 5 yards away. And just a very small degree, either direction, would have put their ship into Italy or would put it down into Africa. And yet, they must be cast upon a certain island. They were there by God's providence. God had a plan. God had a ministry for Paul on Melita. It was not the usual way that people arrive at their place of service. It certainly is not the usual way, but it got the job done. And we need to be willing to serve wherever we are. God may put you on the side of a road with a flat tire. Don't think you're there by mistake. God may put you in a repair shop. Don't think you're there by mistake. You may not like what's going on. You may not like the money that's going out of your pocket to pay for some repair, to pay for some doctor bill, to pay for a cancer treatment, but you're not there by mistake. If you're God's child, where you're at is where God wants you to serve him at, even if it's in the midst of a great trial. I'm sure there are those on the ship that didn't think the storm and the shipwreck were enjoyable, were pleasant, were a fortunate event. I'm not a seagoing guy. I've been out on a ferry across Lake Michigan. It was calm, thankfully. I've also been out on a little John boat in Lake Michigan and spent the whole time feeding fish as I was seasick in a little John boat over just 2 or 3 foot swells. And it's not my favorite thing to be out on the water. And I would not have found a ship like this to be a pleasant place to be in. But if that's where God wanted me to be, then that's the best place to be. The islanders, I think for years to come, looked back at this storm and said, you know what? What a blessing that that storm brought Paul here. We thank God that he so directed their ship to crash on our shores, and that we had the gospel brought to us. We can't deny God's providential dealings among men. In Isaiah 14, verse number 24, God said, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." What has he purposed in your life? What has he thought in your life? What's going to take place today as you head home? What's going to take place in your home with your family, with your children? What's going to take place this week? Understand that God has a purpose and a plan for your life, even if that involves a shipwreck. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, the Lord said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Amen. We serve a God that knows the end from the beginning, that says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And as he works in your life, your life is not a coin toss with God. Amen. Your life is not something that he's just wondering, "I wonder how this is going to turn out. Oh, they hit that deer on the way home. I wonder how they're going to act. I wonder what's going to happen now." God knows what's going to happen. God may have been the one to nudge that deer out in front of you. God may have been the one that caused the tree to blow on your house. God may have been the one that gave you cancer. I shouldn't say he may be the one. It certainly was not out of his control. Could he have kept you from cancer? Could he have kept you from harm? Could he have kept you from sickness? Could he have kept your loved one from dying? He certainly could have. But God has a purpose in those things for that person and also for you. We consider the people of our service. The place is where God puts you. Serve him in the place where he puts you. We consider the people of our service in verse number 2. He speaks about the barbarous people there. John Wesley said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." And here we have some people in Paul's line of service, and with Luke and Aristarchus there, those that God's put them among. Look at the label that's put upon them. Luke uses this label, the barbarous people. This isn't talking about, in our minds, what a barbarian is. This isn't talking about cavemen here, but a barbarous people in the time when Luke was writing were those that didn't speak the Greek language. They spoke in an unknown tongue or another language. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." So there amongst them that were didn't speak their language. And Luke called them the barbarous people. You know, labels really don't matter. We look at this label, we might have a bad connotation with this. Luke certainly didn't have a bad connotation when he was writing this. But you know, labels really don't matter. But oftentimes when we put a label on someone or we hear a label put on someone, we now look at them through either rose-tinted glasses or other kind of tinted glasses. We will look at them and we'll consider, because of their label, because of who they are, because of what area of town they live in, because of the color of their skin, because of the shape of their eyes, because of their income, because of the kind of car that they drive, we look at those things and that tints how we think about them. It ought not. Amen. The question is, how do our actions, how do our lives line up with the Word of God, and how am I going to treat this person that God has put in my path? Yeah. Look at the labor of these barbarous people. He said they showed us no little kindness. That word showed means that this vividly depicts here their action of just a continuous hospitality. It was a continuous, ongoing hospitality, over and over again showing kindness to these 276 shipwrecked souls. That phrase, no little kindness, is an idiom. I mean, they experienced an extraordinary, unexpected kindness. This was not what they expected. Even knowing that they were friendly, this was over, far beyond what they would ever expect anyone to do for them. And yet that's who God set in their path. They may not have had the same tongue or the same culture, but they knew how to show kindness and they knew how to show love. They didn't gather on the shore waiting to plunder the ship, which many cultures did. Here's some more spoils coming on. Let's make sure we get out there, kill the survivors, and take the spoil. No, they were there for the survivors. They were there to show kindness to them. The actions of these barbarians, they put a lot of Christians to shame. They demonstrate the truth that often in the place where you least expect kindness, that's where you're going to get it from. The places that you should expect kindness from, you're not going to get it from those. There's a lot of Christians that are put to shame by the actions of these barbarians. We consider the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. Here you have two men, the priest and the Levite, that you would expect. You would expect those men to do what's right. You would expect them to show kindness. You would expect them to show mercy. They don't show mercy. They just keep walking by. It's the Samaritan, the one that looks at this one that's wounded and says, "Well, you're my enemy. You hate me. You despise me. Why would I do anything good for you?" And yet he's the one that goes out of his way, spends his own money, his own time to bind up the wounds and pay for the care of his wounded neighbor. Those with a spiritual culture, those who know the true God, ought to be the ones committed to this kind of a lifestyle. And Paul would say that's not who he received it from. He had the Jews of his day, the cultured spiritual Jews who knew the true God, knew of the true God. They showed him no kindness. He's now at well over 2 years now that he's been experiencing their lack of kindness to him. Yet he comes upon those that don't know the true God, that are serving false gods, that have a completely wrong worldview. And they're the ones that are doing what we would say is the right thing to do. You'll come across atheists today, and they'll do the right thing to do. They'll be kind. They can be loving. You can speak to Muslims. You can speak to Hindus. You can speak to others that do not know the true God. And yet they'll live lives that are good lives. They live lives that maybe put many of us to shame, as far as if you're just looking at their actions. But God always takes care of his people, but not always from the expected people or the expected places. He cast them onto this island, not the expected place to be. Here we have some barbarous people, not the expected people to be serving with. And yet we see that's where God put Paul, and that's where we see Paul serving. Look at the practice of our service in verse number 3. It says, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Consider this humble service of Paul. Spurgeon said, serve God by doing common actions in a heavenly spirit. Another one wrote, when men do anything for God, the very least thing, they never know where it will end, nor what amount of work it will do for him. Love's secret, therefore, is to be always doing things for God, and not to mind because they are such very little ones. This was humble service. He was just gathering sticks to lay them on the fire. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said that nothing is to be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. He said in Philippians 2, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He wrote the Romans and said to be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, and honor, preferring one another. He wrote the Ephesians and said that with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. He wrote the Corinthians and said, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That was his mindset. I'm here. I'm a servant of God. And as a servant of God, whatever God wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. If it means I'm going to pick up sticks to serve these people, that's what I'm going to do. It wasn't selfish service. It was humble service, a service for others. It was helpful service. This word bundle here means a great number. He didn't just grab a few twigs and throw them on the fire. This is a good lesson for our young men. When it's time to work, don't shirk. Get in there and get the job done. Get in there, and if there's 10 pieces of wood to pick up, then pick up as many as you can. If you can pick up 10, then pick up 10. If you can't pick up 10, pick up as many as you can and get the job done. So oftentimes you'll see boys working or young men working that don't know how to work, and here's a pile of stuff, and they could carry 10 or 15 things, and they'll pick up one in each hand and walk with it. And then say, I can't help you because I've got these things in my hand. Paul was not willing to warm himself at a fire which he wasn't willing to contribute to. There's a number of people in churches that are very unlike Paul. They wouldn't be out gathering wood like Paul is, gathering wood for the fire. They do little to help in a church. Yet when the fire goes out, they'll be the first to complain. They'll be the first to murmur. They'll be the first to start muttering to other people, saying, "Well, why didn't they bring more fire? Why didn't they bring more wood? Why did they let the fire go out? Why this and why that?" And they're sitting back complaining that the fire is out when they've done nothing to help contribute to the fire. One preacher said this, that we are told he had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Instead of standing, whining, and complaining, and expecting all help from others when misfortune overtakes him, he, with the true manliness which was so characteristic of him, sets about to help himself and those around him. Some people, when misfortune comes to them, seem to think that all that they should do is merely appeal to the kindly compassion and help of others. These are the people whom kindness, charity, and help makes paupers of, to whom help is more often a curse than a blessing, for it takes away all manliness and self-respect, whereas the truest and surest way to win the kindly feeling and help of others is that men in misfortune even should do what they can to help themselves, for I do not suppose anyone comes so low in means or in morals, but he can put forth, Paul-like, some effort of self-help which shall be more effective to raise him back to that position from whence he has fallen than all the help and kindness which can be shown him. There's a lot of people in the world that all they do is put a hand out for others to help them. They have no desire to help themselves. They have no desire to help others. One of our members was telling me recently of a vision that we had here within the past year. A poor person that many in here might look down and say, look at what that person is doing. Look at what that person brought to the potluck. Look at what that person did. And he said he was traveling in the area and pulled up, and there was someone on the side of the road with a sign asking for money. And this person that visited this church, poor person, needs money themselves, opened up their window and gave money to the one that was asking for money. They need the money, and yet they're willing to help others. They're willing to do something for others when they're in such great need. Paul described Priscilla and Aquila as my helpers in Christ. He described Urbane in Romans 16, verse 9, as our helper in Christ. He wrote of the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 16. He describes them as the first fruits of Achaia. So these were those that were first saved there in Corinth. He says that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. He says, I beseech you that ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. God expects us, as his children, as his servants, he expects us to serve him wherever he puts us. Even in the smallest of ways, he expects you to serve him. Whether it's gathering up sticks, whether it's folding laundry, whether it's doing dishes, whether it's cooking for a meal for your children, whether it's cleaning up after your children, whether it's mowing a lawn, whether it's going in and sitting in an office for 8 hours a day, wherever God puts you, he expects you to serve him. He expects you to look around and say, God, how will you work through me today? It doesn't mean that we won't have problems. Paul here had some problems. He had some issues that came about as a result of this service. He was doing good, and when he gathered a bundle of sticks in verse number 3, a viper came out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And the barbarians, they would have known they're snakes. And they looked at him and said, he's a goner. Hey, watch him. He's going to swell up and fall over here pretty soon. You see what stuck on his hand? They knew what snakes were there. Consider the attacks that we endure. Paul here had an attack. The standard explanation would be, well, it would have been easy for Paul to pick up a sack of sticks with a snake in it, and that snake probably, if it was a little colder, would have been lying still. It's an easy, simple thing. This is just a natural thing that happened here. Snake would have been sluggish, and when he put it in the fire, the snake would have come alive and gotten out of there and lashed out at Paul. Many people would stop at the explanation. We have a satanic explanation. You know, Satan wanted Paul out of the picture. He's wanted Paul out of the picture for years and has tried to get him out of the picture for years. He used the seizure by the Jews to try to kill him. And the plan by the Jews to bring him down and so that those 40 men could kill him, that plan didn't work. The Romans that shut him up for 2 years under Felix, that didn't work. He was put on the ship and the storm came along and that didn't work. The soldiers said, the ship's stuck, the ship's broken open, let's kill all the prisoners. That didn't work. And now we have the serpent coming out of the fire and latching onto him. And that also didn't work. Satan tried to thwart the Lord's plans, but it's all futile. Paul, as long as he was doing the will of God, and for as long as God wanted him around, he was safe in the will of God. Now, could God have used a shipwreck to kill Paul? Certainly. Could God have used a snake to kill Paul? Certainly. But when you're doing God's will, you're serving him. Understand that you are invincible as long as God wants you around. Remember, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 6, verse 12, and said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We have an enemy, and expect when you get out into the world that the world is going to do things as your enemy to try to get you down, to try to get you out of service to God. Expect that. Expect your flesh to rise up because your flesh is your enemy. Expect your flesh to rise up to try to get you out of the fight. Expect the devil to rise up to try to attack you and get you out of the fight. Expect that. Everything's not just a natural explanation. If you're serving God, you are in a spiritual warfare. The snake attack on Paul led to distinguishing Paul above everyone else in the ship. Consider all these barbarians and them seeing this. They wouldn't have all been sitting around. I mean, there was 276 people there that they were serving, and pretty soon they see this happen to Paul. The word would have spread pretty quickly about this man over here. And God can use your afflictions to open doors of ministry to you that you would never have otherwise, to reach more people, to have more opportunities in serving Him. God can use the afflictions that He allows in your life. Allow God to use those things. It's not always easy seeing things that way. When you're at the fire and a viper is hanging from your hand, it's not the easiest thing just to say, well, what does God have planned for me next? It's hard. You know, faith looks beyond our present trials, our present circumstances, and tries to see God's purpose in it. If you can't see God's purpose in it, He knows that God does have a purpose in it. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know that. We may not understand what it is, but we know that God's going to do something. God overrules all. We consider the attitudes that we can encounter in God's work. Some of them are incorrect. The attitude of these men, these barbarians, their attitude certainly was incorrect when they said, no doubt this man is a murderer. Yeah, the sea gods couldn't get him, but the snake god certainly did. Justice has taken place. Vengeance doesn't suffer this man to live. He must be a murderer. They were steeped in this animistic worldview where gods and goddesses use nature to punish and reward people. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. That was their mindset. That's false. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. You get what you deserve. No believer will get what they deserve. We deserve hell. Alexander McLaren So these Maltese critics did what many of us are doing with less excuse, arguing as to men's merits from their calamities or successes. A good man may be stung by a serpent in the act of doing a good thing. That does not prove him to be a monster. A bad man may be unhurt by what seems fatal. That does not prove him to be a saint. Look, if you would, over to John chapter 9. In John 9, Jesus and his disciples are passing by a man that was blind since birth. And again, the mindset of many in that time was when you saw something like that, there was a reason behind it. There was sin involved. There's something involved, whether the parents did something or this man did something. And they asked him in verse number 2, his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Paul was not saying, well, this man nor his parents, they're not sinners. He wasn't saying that they weren't sinners. He was just saying that there was nothing specific here. This blindness is not connected. This isn't some punishment that was brought into his life. He said this was brought in his life for the glory of God, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. when Jesus was preaching in Luke 13 about repentance and the need for repentance, and he described the tower in Siloam. He described the Galileans whose blood was spilt by Herod, I believe. I can't remember the reference now. He said, do you think they were more wicked, more evil than others because the tower fell on them? Because their blood was mingled with the blood of the sacrifices? Do you think they were more wicked than others? He said, nay, I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Afflictions do not indicate an evil person. Prosperity does not indicate a righteous person. And so Paul is experiencing that. He's right in the center of God's will, and yet those that he's trying to serve said, this guy's a murderer. Completely wrong attitude. Incorrect attitude. And an inconstant attitude. I love the end of verse number 6 there. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. What a change. How fickle a people are in their attitudes towards God's people. Oftentimes they'll go the other way. They'll think you're kind, they'll think you're right, they'll think you're such a good person because you're doing good things and you're a blessing, but then they find out you're a stand on something. They find out that you're not woke. Then the tables turn. Then you're the devil incarnate. Paul experienced this in Acts 14, verses 11 through 19, when Paul and Barnabas were there in Acts 14, verses 11 through 19, those that they were ministering to saw what Paul and Barnabas were doing, and they thought the gods were come down. They called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercury. They're going to sacrifice to them. And they cried out and strive to get them to stop. But in verse number 19, it says, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium and persuaded the people. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Gone from trying to sacrifice to him to being convinced by some Jews from Antioch, well, let's stone him instead. In John 12, you have the people coming out to Christ saying, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. 5 days later, they're crying, crucify him, crucify him. It's easy to have someone's opinion change very quickly about who you are and what you're doing. But we see this in an instructive attitude here. Even the heathen have a conviction about justice. Their talk was not just heathen babble. Listen to what the heathens say. Listen to what the atheists say. Their speech will betray them. Their speech betrayed them here. Mankind knows instinctively that judgment is coming. Though hand joined in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men know that. The lost know that. The atheists know that. The ungodly know that. They have the law of God in themselves. They have the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bears witness to them. Their thoughts either excuse them or accuse them. They understand there is a God. They may deny him outwardly, but in their heart they know there is a God. They know there is justice coming. They know they're a creature of God and they're responsible to God. They know they've broken God's law. They know that every act that they do, every word that they speak is contrary to the things of Almighty God. And we have that as our ally when we're dealing with the lost. When dealing with men, it does not matter whether they say they believe in God, whether they say they believe the Bible. That doesn't matter. Just go right on. You don't need to try to prove the Bible. You don't need to try to prove that God exists. Just keep using the Bible. Just keep using God's Word. Can you imagine if during any of our wars, if our soldiers said, were fighting against those, maybe that weren't using guns. Maybe they're coming against them with machetes and swords. And they said, hold on, now we have these guns. They shoot bullets. They're more effective than your machetes. They're more effective than your spears. And those coming with at them said, you know what? We don't believe in guns. We don't believe in bullets. Would our soldiers say, well, just hold on here. Let us get out the manual here and just show you some things about what bullets can do. Would they do that? No, they would just use them. They would just use the guns, and it would convince them soon enough. Why do we try to take the word of God and we spend all kinds of time trying to prove who God is? Or try to prove the word of God? Just use the word of God. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And as we serve God, as we're where God wants us to be, He can use us in a mighty way as we are led by the Holy Spirit of God. As we use the Word of God, God will use us in mighty ways for Him. And we'll see that as we continue on with the chapter. Later on, we'll see how God greatly used Paul here on this island. J.I. Packer said this. He asked this question. Have you been holding back from a risky, costly course to which you know in your heart God has called you? Hold back no longer. Your God is faithful to you and adequate for you. You will never need more than He can supply, and what He supplies, both materially and spiritually, will always be enough for the present. Paul, if he knew when he was leaving his homeland, when he was boarding that ship, if he knew what all was coming ahead, he may have thought, Lord, this is too much for me. I can't handle those storms that you have planned for me the next 2 weeks. God, I can't handle that. God doesn't lay everything upon us in one day. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. As thy days are, so shall thy strength be. God has given you today. He's put you where you are today. He's given you your trials for today. God's grace is sufficient for today. God's grace will supply your needs for today. God's goodness will supply what you need for today. God's mercy has all that you need for today for your work for Him. Don't say, well, if I serve God, if I wholly commit myself to God, then there may be some hard things for me. Don't hold back. You have no idea what God has prepared for you. The Bible says we can't even imagine. It can't even enter into our mind. You think about heaven. You think about God's glory. You meditate upon that and how beautiful it is. You think about there in Revelation 21 and 22. You read about the New Jerusalem and how beautiful that is. Listen, it hasn't even by even reading that, it hasn't entered into your mind the things that God has prepared for you. You can read it all you want. You can't even fathom what it's really like. And how much more for His children that say, God, whatever you want for me, wherever you want to take me, whatever storm you want to put me through, Lord, I'm here for you to use today. Take me and use me. How much more can you expect God to have prepared for you? Don't hold back. If God wants to put you on a ship and put you through a storm and take you through a shipwreck, then allow Him to put you on that ship, take you through the storm, and take you through the shipwreck. Allow Him to do that. Allow Him to put you on an island with barbarous people. Allow the snake to come out and latch onto your hand. Allow those things, knowing that if you're doing what God wants you to do, you're right in the very center of His will, even in the midst of a trial. If you're in the midst of a trial now, understand that if you're... Could it be God's discipline? It could be. Examine yourself. Is God chastening you? If God isn't chastening you, then rejoice that God cares enough about you that He's put something in your life that He hasn't put in someone else's life. And that He's going to give you grace that you'll experience that I'll never experience because I'm not going through the things that you're going through. That God's going to give you things that other of God's children will not receive. Because they don't have what you have. They're not experiencing what you're experiencing. They're not going through what you're going through. And God has something special for you. and understand that His grace is sufficient for this day. Let's all stand together this morning. If you're here this morning and you're His child, what holds you back from wholly committing yourself to Him? Really think about Paul as some great man of God, and he certainly was a great man of God, used by God, a great man of faith. So was Elijah. Yet James tells us that he was a man of like passions like us. He's just like us. Paul was no more of a superhero than you are. By the looks as you read through Scripture, he was probably a short, ugly man. But God could use him. And God will use you if you commit yourself to Him. God will use you in your everyday moments of life. When you're washing dishes, when you're cleaning your toilet, when you're vacuuming, when you're shopping, when you're going to the bank, God will use you in those everyday moments. God will use you through cancer. God will use you through the death of a loved one. Why? Because He loves you.